Hey, how are you guys? Hey, let me just, I'm going to be really upfront with my teaching style is I want to be highly interactive and otherwise it's going to be boring. And I am great with like awkwardly long pauses in order to wait for you to talk. So like I have zero problem just sitting here waiting. So that's just kind of get that out of the way. Hey, it's really good to be here. Kayla and I have been talking about this for a while. We taught a version of this class in UConn in the fall, and so it's been really fun. It's kind of to learn for each of our congregations to kind of load share a little bit and kind of engage in this together. You know, when we talk about being one church in different congregations, this is part of the benefit of that is we get a chance to help to come alongside different congregations, visit periodically. I wish I could visit more often than I'm actually able to. Because I guess there's things to do in UConn, much like what's going on here. But it's really, really good to be here and excited for this. The passage that you were reading this week, Titus, the reason I wanted you to read it was simply for it to spark your imagination a little bit and spark some questions. Because what we're going to talk about tonight is the church. Which if we're talking about some of the essentials of what it means to be a Christian, the church is something that we talk about all the time. But I do think that there's lots of misconceptions about what the church is and lots of misconceptions about what the church is for. Part of that is cultural. You know, we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt where church is an assumption. And the problem is when you have an assumption, different ideas can begin to infiltrate into those assumptions and answer questions that we have, but answer them wrongly. And so what we want to do is go back and look at the scriptures and go, what does the Bible tell us about the church? What does it tell us about the identity of the church, the purpose of the church? Why are we doing this? Those questions matter a lot. And so like we have these verses here of Titus that I want to read. And then I just want to pray for our time. And then we're going to dive in on some conversation. And I'm going to get you guys talking. But if you want to pull this up, it's not going to be on the screen. If you want to pull up Titus, you can. Otherwise, you can just listen to these words. And I want you to imagine hearing this compared or side by side with many of the assumptions that maybe you have had about the church before. This is how Paul writes. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Do you hear the high call here? To Titus, my true friend, or my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen to this sentence. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The point that Paul's writing is Paul, an apostle, is writing to Timothy, one of his, call him an emissary, a sent one, that he sends for a particular purpose. This high view of what the church ought to be, he gives him a very particular job. I need you to appoint leaders in the church for the sake of these things I just told you. In other words, I want you to put order to the church because the church matters for the advancement of Christ's mission and the proclamation of the gospel. It's hidden because we're bored. Paul's not like, hey, in Crete, they don't have any bowling alleys or movie theaters. They got to have something to do on the weekend, so let's give them a church. No, no, no. He's saying, hey, these things for the good of the elect, that we might be enraptured by the knowledge of the goodness of God, for these reasons, I want you to do church this way. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. So I want to pray for you. I'm going to ask you to pray for me. I want us to do some work today. And I really pray that today would shift something inside of us in terms of how we understand the church. And as we shift how we understand the church, how we engage the church. How do we live as members of Christ's body? So Jesus, would you teach us today? Spirit of God, would you help us understand what it is you gave these words to Paul to give to us, but we recognize in that they are your words. Scripture is your speech to us. The church is your idea. The church is your body. The church is not our thing, it's yours. So would you help us understand why and what and how the church is to function, that you would lead us into the fullness of what is true, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I want to start here, and this is you guys are going to have to engage here. When you think of the church, and I'm not asking for the Sunday school answer, I'm not asking for the polish, like, I just read Titus, let me go figure out what that verse was and then read it back. Like, when you think of the church generally, or maybe when you think about what the culture around us thinks church is, what comes to mind? If I were to just go down the street with a mic or in a video camera to interview people on the street, you know, man on the street kind of style interviews, and ask them, what's the church for? What is the church? What are the kinds of answers you think I'd get? What's that?
Community.
Community. Okay. So a lot of people are going to go, that's where my friends are. That's where I find support and encouragement. Right? Where else?
I bet a lot of people would say rules.
I bet you're right. They tell me what I can do, what I can't do. I don't know that I like all their rules. I ignore half of them, but, you know, some of them are helpful. Yeah. What else?
A building.
Building. Yeah, a ton of people. I'm going to church. I go to that church. That's my church. That building's empty. There's nobody in it, right? Yeah, that's right. What else?
Just feel good.
Okay. Struggling this weekend. Church is a pick-me-up. Feel better when I come home. Yeah. What else?
You have a place of learning.
Okay. Yeah. I struggle. I read the Bible and I don't understand what I'm talking about. So at least maybe somebody who pretends to know what he's like talking about is going to teach me. Maybe they don't know what they're talking about, but at least they sound convincing, right?
Safety net.
Okay. I'm here for when everything goes wrong. Which if I do this long enough, nothing goes wrong. Then I start going, maybe I don't need that insurance policy after all, right? You see, there's lots of these kinds of ideas. And I think, and I don't want to like be dismissive here, but there's a lot of things, when we talk about the nature of the church, the theology of the church, there's a fancy word that we use called ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is simply the study or the understanding, the theology of the church. And I think it, for many people, ourselves included, myself included, is that often our views of the church are more accidental than they are intentional. I think that we often have an accidental ecclesiology. We just trip into it. We absorb it from the culture around us or our own expectations of what the church should be. And it's not shaped by scripture so much. It's not intentionally formed. It's just kind of like, I just happen by it. Like some people, I think, tend to view the church as like either a country club or Costco. Like I pay my tithe and I get benefits. I get access to the golf course every once in a while. I can use their pool whenever I want. It's kind of nice. And I, you know, this weekend I might go that, next weekend I might not go. I don't know. It kind of depends. But when I need it, it's there. Or I go to Costco because I'm going to purchase goods and services. Like I need to learn about the Bible. So I'm just going to give a little bit of money, put my tail in a pew and just hope to get something in return. I'm purchasing something. I'm purchasing community. I'm investing in order to get back. Some of you is just an ongoing TED Talk. You know, some people talk about modern church as being a Coldplay concert followed by a TED Talk, and it's kind of accurate in some ways, right? I'm just going. I want a little pick me up. I want to be encouraged. I want to be sure. I want to learn, but I really just kind of want you to captivate me for a little bit. And so, and if my pastor is not very exciting, then I'll listen to a better podcast from a better preacher somewhere, because let me guarantee you, there are lots better ones out there. I'm simply doing this for some kind of pick me up or some kind of idea. Some people would see it as a support group. I join it because they just help me live life better. I think there's, in some ways, we almost treat it as a day spa. Now, this may sound weird, because it is weird. But like, I go to a day spa, I need some relaxing, but I just need a facial. Make me look a little bit better. I mean, my toes are getting kind of grimy. Now, full confession, I've never been to a day spa, because nobody touches my toes but me. But I know some people that do. I'm going to go and I'm going to get that treated. I'm going to get a facial. I'm going to feel better about myself. I'm going to feel prettier and feel cleaner. Whether I actually am or not, I don't know. Or some view it as like an investment portfolio. I'm just kind of putting some stuff away for when things go sideways. I want to give some of my money and my time and my serving in order to have somebody there when things go south. Now, these accidental ecclesiologies end up leaving us really empty, because none of those things sustain over the long haul. And what's interesting is if you ask the early church how they would describe describe the church, you would get a radically different set of answers. And we know that because in the historic creeds, they tell us what the church is. And there are four words that I'm just going to kind of put them out there right now, and then we're going to come back and talk about them in a little more detail in a little bit. But in the early creeds from the church, there are four words that they use to describe the church, and I want this to kind of shake us up a little bit. Those words are one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We're going to come back to these in a little bit, so you can jot them down if you want, or we'll come back and you can jot them down a little bit. They describe the church as one, as holy, as Catholic, and as apostolic. Nothing about support group, nothing about a building. Something really powerful in those words, and also a little shocking. As a matter of fact, if we look at what the Bible says about the church, and you take it on face value, you will be shocked, because the Bible has a shockingly high view of what the church is, of who the church is. And so I want us to look at this, but I want you to understand that the Bible here talks about in a church, it talks about the church in a way that two words come to mind that I think are really helpful here. The first is it talks about the church as miracle, and the second as church as mystery. Let's look at them in each turn. The church as miracle. If you've got your Bibles, it'll be on the screen, but go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We're going to be starting in verse 13, Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, of course, if you're not familiar with this passage, when he's referring to the Son of Man, he's referring to himself. In other words, he's saying this, like, see, Jesus at this point has been doing ministry around Galilee for quite a while at this point. And they understand that he is the Son of Man talked about in the Old Testament. So they're saying this, like, when you hear people talking, you know, down the street, at the pub, at the grocery store, when people are talking about me, what are they saying? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, listen to this, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what's interesting is he's called Simon Peter. His name originally was Simon. He was given the nickname Peter, which is Petros, which means rock. So when he says, I'm building it on this rock, he's not saying, Peter, I'm going to build it on you. That's what some in Christian history have seen. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's upon the rock. The rock is Peter's confession. So Peter is a rock. He's confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And it's on that confession that he is going to build his church. But listen, what does it tell us about the church? Participation time. What does it say about the church? Build on a rock. It's built on a solid foundation, this proclamation of Jesus. What else does it say? Won't falter. Huh? Will not falter. The gates of hell won't prevail. It's a little bit more than a TED talk, isn't it? Right? No, listen. Jesus doesn't say it might prevail against heaven or against the gates of hell. He doesn't say it might hold up. He says it will. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we start by saying that the church is a miracle for two reasons. One is it's established by God himself. Jesus is God, second person of the Trinity, right? You learned about that week one, yes. Nodding heads. There we go. This is a test, just to make sure you guys remember. So God himself establishes the church. That is definition of a miracle. No human could have created this. This isn't like the disciples got together after Jesus rose again. It's like, I don't know, guys, how about we start a club? But it's also a miracle that it would withstand against hell. How many of you feel strong enough to withstand the full attack of Satan and his enemies, and his army? I'm glad I'm not seeing hands go up. On our own strength, we don't got it, do we? So it's a miracle that it's created by Jesus, and it's a miracle that is sustained and empowered by Jesus. But not only is it a miracle, it is also a profound, profound mystery. Look at Ephesians 1. We're going to read a couple of passages in Ephesians. Start in verse 15. And you're going to recognize here in a second that it's not talking about the church on the early part, but there's a reason I want to read all of this. Starting in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now stop for just a second. Why is it called the book of Ephesians? Anybody know? To the church in Ephesus, right? So this is him writing to the church. So we could almost say, like, all right, well, if this is given for us as well, this is like the epistle or the letter of Paul to the church at Edmund. He says, 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's magnificent. The thing that he's writing and calling and promising to this church in by elevating Jesus and helping us see how magnificent he is. But he's not done. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now listen to this. He's going to tell us what the church is, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. Is that what you think is happening when you show up on a Sunday morning to church? Is that what you imagine is happening every time you step into a community group or go to a discipleship group or meet with a leader and meet with somebody in the church over coffee? Are these the kind of things that are going through our mind? Usually not, is it? But this is what Paul has to say to the church about the church. That, friends, is a mystery. How is it that we can be the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all? Because I don't feel like fullness very often. Not like that. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, just a couple pages over. Verse 7. And see what he says later in the same book. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is plain of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now listen to this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Again, more than a TED Talk. Let those words sit with you for a little bit. That it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is displayed, is made known, not just to your neighbors. Do you see that? It's not the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the person at 107 16th Street, Edmond, Oklahoma. I don't know if that's a real address, and if it's your address, that's really weird. No, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That's what the Bible says about the church. So I think we should probably let our accidental ecclesiologies be reformed a little bit, shouldn't we? Honestly, that intimidates me. It scares me. It makes me go, maybe I should back away. Because that's pretty high expectations. But here's the beauty. What Jesus is doing in his church, he's not relying on you. You guys are awesome, I'm sure. I don't know very many of you. I know a couple of you. You're awesome. You're not that awesome. It's not because you figured something out that you're going to be the manifold wisdom of God displayed among the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's what Jesus does, but he does it through and in us.
Yeah. I apologize. If this
no, you're fine. You're fine.
What are we thinking he means by heavenly places?
All right. It's a good way to talk about it, or it's a good question. There's going to be debate a little bit on exactly what is being meant here. But there is a sense here in which there is a display to both power. So when it says in heavenly places, this is often going to refer to something that's spiritual or elevated above earth. And yet often things that are even authorities in the earth themselves are pulled into this kind of frame. And so there will be some debate that some people will say it's mostly just human authorities, but they're giving it an elevated status. Others will say, no, this is actually proclaiming both to angels and to demons. I think in some sense it's encapsulating both by emphasizing the second. So it is primarily this. So there's some interesting things that you show up in, Kale, help me out, where is it Jude, where it talks about you'll be able to answer the question if I can think of what I'm quoting. No, I was thinking about the stuff where angels long to look into. No, that's First Peter. No. Anyway, at one point it talks about the gospel and talks about the beauty of the gospel, and it says that angels themselves long to look into the mystery of this. So there's actually some way in which angels marvel at the glory of God by seeing what he does in the church. And if Matthew 16 is true, which it is, then there's a sense in which even hell knows and shudders at the existence of the church. Not because we're strong again, but because of what God will do through it. As in, God will advance his mission across the globe through this. And so those that have power in heavenly places, whether in this sense kind of on the earthly frame or in the spiritual frame, this is being heralded. So he's trying to say, like, this goes beyond your neighbors. This goes beyond your local police department. These are elevated things. That's a great question. So here's what I want to do. I want us to recognize that this view of the church is both mystery and a miracle. And I want us to do this by looking at some metaphors of the church. Metaphors of the church. So we're going to do this by table. And you guys are going to do like about 5 or so minutes reading this and asking a couple of questions at each table. And then we're going to come back and just talk kind of briefly about some things that came up in the conversation, right? Okay. So the first is... what I want to do is give you each a different metaphor for the church. These are metaphors in the scripture that tell us something about the church. And go ahead and pull them up. There we go. Okay, so since we have only two at this table and two at this table, you guys both get to do, you don't have to join, but you guys are both going to do number one, body of Christ. So I want you to read 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 24. Okay, here in a second, there are going to be three questions up there you're going to ask as you read it. Bride of Christ, right here, this table. Okay, so you guys get Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. You guys get household of God, Ephesians 2, 14 to 20. And that table right back there gets the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Okay, so take the next 5 minutes, read that, and answer these. Make sure you get your references written down because it's about to switch to your questions. You guys got it? Yep. Okay, go to the questions. What does this metaphor tell us about God? What does this metaphor tell us about us and our identity in the as the church? And what should a person experience if we lived like this as the church? Okay, ready? About 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll come in and discuss together. Ready? Go. All right. So I want to be completely unfair, as if my kids had a professor like this, they would complain to me like, "Dad, they gave me these questions and they asked me something else." Well, you know what? There is, if you want to complain about my teaching, see Freeman at frontlinechurch.com. It's great. Hey, I just want to ask, as you are thinking through those questions, what was something that surprised you? And I want you to go in kind of each one of them. Like, what was something that maybe caught you off guard or made you think about this just a little bit differently about the church when you think about those questions in that metaphor in that text? So let's actually start with body of Christ with these two tables. What was something that maybe either surprised you, caught you off guard, made you think a little bit differently about something, or maybe it is an answer to one of those questions? And we're just going to go through each of them just kind of quickly, and then we're going to get to a few other pieces.
Right. That we really maybe for whatever reason don't value should have maybe greater value.
Yeah.
But I think that just brings me back to the mystery of God and how his ways are higher than my ways.
Yeah.
So when I read that, it just reminded me of how I'm kind of, my mind is always blown because this isn't the way I would set it up. But
right.
I defer.
Yeah. You were like, I think they're the appendix. They really don't do anything until they hurt and then we just want them out.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
But no, there's this beauty of like every single member of the church belongs. Every single member of the church is given a purpose. Not some, every. That ought to blow our categories a little bit, right? Of how we see the person that we sit next to on a Sunday, how we see that person in community group that asks that question over and over and over again. It might be that people are looking at us going, they are the appendix. In other words, like, how do we actually engage one another? That's really good. Anything else on body? What about bride? What about bride of Christ?
I feel like this is the first time I've read it without thinking how it applies to my marriage.
Right.
Christ and there is souls in it.
Yeah, we read it one direction, but we don't often read it back the other way, do we?
Yeah, right. What really stuck out to me, I'm not speaking for the whole table, this is just for me, but in verse 29, the words like nourishes and cherishes just as Christ does.
Right.
The church, like, that's so lovely. That he just nourishes and cherishes us.
And I think I'm not going to put these words in your mouth, but I tend to think of, yes, he nourishes. I don't think of him as cherishing. Because, like, I see all the flaws. I see all the foibles. I'm like, I mean, I guess he kind of stuck with us. But no, he cherishes. Anything else? I think it's important to remember, and this, it's a bit shocking when you think about it, that when Christ returns, He's not going to say to those that he's redeemed, all right, come on, there's mansions, I guess. Just don't bother me. We're wed to him for all eternity. He makes us his beloved. That should change our category some. All right, what about household of God?
Same question, what jumped out, what stood out?
Yeah, what stood out, what caught you by surprise? Maybe it was even just as you were, maybe it was just an answer to one of those questions.
Something that did jump out to me, we actually didn't talk about it, but as we read it, something that really jumped out that I found really interesting language in the ESV is thereby killing the hostility. And I thought that was really interesting use of the word killing, because when I think of something killing, I think of, you know, something intentionally hunting it down, finding it,
right,
and killing it.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, not talking to it, not trying to persuade it to be different, not making it sit in the corner, but killing it.
Yeah, yeah. That's interesting. Yeah. That some of that language is provocative in really healthy ways. Just go, what? What else? Anything else?
We looked at the thinking through what it was like, especially in the biblical time, to be of the household of whoever.
Right, right.
But there are a lot of things that you were of that household that came with, like you were provided for, you were protected by. You represented.
Yeah, yeah.
Fought for. But I think that also, like you were of the house of David, you were one of the soldiers, like you're going in everywhere with no fear.
Yeah.
There's just confidence.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. What about our last one, Temple of God? What stood out? Okay, good, good. What was the temple?
Was the temple?
Yeah, like in the Old Testament, what was the purpose of the temple?
It was the dwelling place of
okay.
God.
Right.
The meeting place. Where
yeah. And the place of mediation as well, right? Yeah. So this now the idea that we are the dwelling place of God. Oof. It's mind-blowing. The reason I wanted to do this is I want us to just wrestle with some different texts, and Kale wouldn't give me enough time to teach all these, so I just made you guys do the work. No, I think working through these is just helpful from that standpoint of like, I want us to be shocked again by the scriptures. Because so often are these accidental ecclesiologies form because we like read that verse somewhere along the way and then didn't let it continue to shock us and kind of reframe our perspective. But I want us to constantly come back to the scriptures and go, what is true? So here's what I want to do in the last like 10 or so minutes that we've got. I want to roll through three questions. I'm going to go pretty quick through this. So my point here is just kind of to go high level, because what we just talked about is this expansive view of God. And what I'm about to say is not contradicting that. It's simply a layer underneath to help us understand how and why. And what these purposes look like. So I want to answer three questions. I want to first talk about the what of the church. Then I want to talk about the how of the church. And then I want to circle back around to the why these things exist. Okay. So the what of the church, I want to come back to our four words. Okay. Our first word was one, that the church is to be one. I'm going to read this, John 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20. This is Jesus his prayer right before he is to go to the cross. The high priestly prayer, it's often called. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying the night he is to be betrayed. And so just put this recognition. Jesus is the one building his church, right? And this is the prayer he prays last. The last prayer, I mean, he prays on the cross, but the last prayer he prays before he's betrayed, and this is what he prays for us. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking by these only, he's talking about his disciples right there, because he was just praying for his immediate disciples. He said, I do not ask only for these. I ask also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the word of the apostles, that they may all be one. That's shocking right there if you think about how many churches you drive past and how much animosity there seems to be inside the church, right? How much division there seems to be in the church. That's shocking enough, but now he's gonna double down. That you all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Are you kidding me? This is why the Apostles' Creed talks about the church being one. The Nicene Creed talks about the church being one. Because this is Jesus' prayer and a kind of a declaration of who we are. Which should change how I treat those inside the same local church that I'm in. But it should change how I approach Christians outside of this. Right? Yes? There are not two churches. There are not 1,000 churches. There's one. If you belong to Jesus, you are a member of the one church. But that church is also holy. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Peter's writing this to a church on the run. That he refers to them as exiles because in many ways these are believers. Many of them had been in Jerusalem and then had been scattered. But as persecution is hitting the church in the first century, they continue to scatter from place to place to place. And so the Christian church is scattered. And so he is now writing to them, these elect exiles of the dispersion, it says in verse 1. That idea of the dispersion being that they have been dispersed. And he writes this about who they are. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a royal race, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set apart nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We just talked about this earlier, that some people see the church as a list of rules, right? But in this case, he's telling us how to live, but he's saying because you're a model, you're the way in which you live proclaims something. You're not saved by those good deeds. You're not saved by those works, but those works are seen by the world. What sermon are you preaching at work over the water cooler? What sermon are people hearing when you engage your neighbors or engage your enemies? What sermon does the world hear when the church says about God's commands, who am I to judge? We're a holy nation, a set apart nation, a people that are holy as our Savior is holy. That one would preach, I got to keep going. Catholic. The church is one, it's holy, and it's Catholic. And you're like, I thought we were Protestants. We are. Let me explain in just a second. The word Catholic means universal. The universal church. Lower C, Catholic. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and honor and thanksgiving and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is an epic worship night, but this is the moment when it's not happening in small local churches, which are ordained by God. It is ordained by God that the one church would show up in churches at Ephesus, and churches at Colossae, churches in Edmond, churches in Yukon, all of these things. But there's a day here when all of the church gathers to worship. The church is also apostolic. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This idea that what Christianity was not concocted by Martin Luther. It's not built on the work of Billy Graham. It's not established by the work of Mother Teresa or Augustine, or go down the list. It was actually established through the work of the apostles, and it's in that way that we continue on that same mission. We don't have a new one, same mission, that calling, that identity is apostolic in nature. That all of the universal church comes back to the work of the apostles. That is the what of the church. That is the what. Let's talk about the how real quick, and we're going to roll. The church is both institution and organism. Both institution and organism. There's a lot of people that object to there being institutional aspects of the church, but actually there, Paul gives us this. He tells us in Titus, remember? He tells Titus, go to Crete and establish elders there, and he talks about creating order, the way that they should relate to one another. Why? Because we need structure to hold that together. But if I give you a structure, if I give you church bylaws and a couple of leaders, and then just go, that's it? Is there going to be any life there? No. The church is the life, the all the body coming together and working together. Theologians will often talk about the marks of a church. The marks of a church. What makes a church different than some other ministry, some other organization? And these are a few things. I think they'll be on the screen, otherwise you write these down. These are a few things that we talk about when we talk about the marks of the church. The first is gathered worship. Gathered worship. What you'll see in Paul is he will talk about how the church gathers together with regularity. This is a regular pattern. They gather for worship. First Corinthians will tell us a lot about what worship should look like inside the local church. But they'll gather for both the preaching, the proclamation of the word, and for administration of the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. But they're not just gathered, they're also scattered. Scattered communities on mission, meeting in homes, meeting along the way, that brothers and sisters are doing life together and doing ministry together. This involves care for one another, care when there's need, but also it's about proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating the kingdom. That we are the people that are to proclaim what's good and also live what's good in the world. One of the marks of the church is that of membership. You may go, well, I don't see membership in the New Testament. Well, it's there, but it's not there in the same institutional frame that we often have here for a variety of reasons. I can have that conversation with you after class if you want to. But this understanding of like, who am I doing life with? And under what under which set of elders am I actually living underneath and working underneath? There's lots of local churches there. And if you say, I'm just a member of all these different churches, well, then who actually can call you to account for your sin? Who can actually walk with you when things go bad? Like, what does it actually mean to be tied to a local church? That matters. It also matters for another mark, which is that of church discipline. The church discipline we think of is like, rah, 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 rah. That's not what church discipline fundamentally is. It can get there. But church discipline is not just corrective, it's also formative. The reason that we do discipleship groups, listen, is because we're trying to do church discipline. The reason we're doing this class is it's a form of church discipline. It's learning it. It's forming us in a way to walk in the way of Jesus. Now, if somebody who's in the church just continues on in sin and rebellion and doesn't care at all about what the scripture says or what their brothers say about what their elders say, then at a certain point we need to have a frank conversation of like, hey, what does it look like to walk in the way of Jesus? And there come moments when for the holiness of the church and for the sake of the church, we occasionally might have to ask somebody, to leave. But then this text says we treat them like an unbeliever. In other words, we're always preaching the gospel to them. It's just I'm now not treating them as a brother or sister that's walking with Jesus. I'm treating them as somebody who's not walking with Jesus and trying to war for their souls to come back and be united to Christ. We also have in this the offices of the church, elders and deacons. These are given particular roles. Elders to provide shepherding care over a local church. To guard the doctrine of the church, to guard the people of the church. But we also need deacons that lead in service. They don't just serve, they actually lead servant leaders in care for things in the church. And then lastly, we talk about church planting and strengthening. That's what I get to do. That's what I get to focus on for my job, and I love it. But this isn't just my job. It's all of our job. Like, how do we see the advance of the church by starting new churches, planting them, and also strengthening existing churches? The whole reason we did this pastor gathering this week was to try to pour into these pastors so that by that we're pouring into their churches as well. We want to strengthen, we want to both plant and strengthen churches. So what does this look like for us on the ground? In frontline, here's what I'm going to ask you guys to do if you're not already one. I want you to press into discipleship in community. Get in a community group. You can also be in a community group and like be averse to actually discipleship. No, I want you to press in. I want you to do life with these other brothers and sisters. What it looks like on the ground is to take seriously baptism and communion. To understand like the reason we take communion every single week is to remember the grace that we received when we met Jesus, which was heralded at our baptism. It looks like serving with the gifts. All of us are members in the church. All of us are members of the one body. So what gift has he put in you? He didn't give it to you for you. He gave it to you for the others. The gifts that you carry, that God gave you, are for others in the body. Serve with that in mind. And then we give. We don't give because Kayla and I need a paycheck. I mean, we do, but I'd do this without a paycheck if we needed to. Like, we give because it's both a worship. It's a sign of worship. It's a way of offering up something to God to say, hey, all the stuff that I have is not mine. It's yours. You gave it to me. And here's some in first response. These are the first fruits. But then he uses that to advance mission. That's the how of church. Now, quickly, let's return to the why. And then Cale's going to come and close us. We talked about viewing the church as mystery and as miracle. Fundamentally, what God is doing in his church is building communion between us and God, which as we're united to God, as we commune with the Father, we also commune with one another. So at the center of what the church exists is for communion. Not just the meal of the lame bread and the bad wine that we get on Sundays. Actually, this relating, that I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I am related to Jesus who is the bridegroom. I am related to God as Father. I am filled by His Spirit. I commune with God. And as I commune with Him, as we all commune with Him as one body, we commune with one another. That's why we do this. It's not just community. It's about something deeper. It's about communion itself. We do this for discipleship. Jesus said fundamentally, what does it mean to be a disciple? It's to follow him. To walk in his ways. To follow after what he has for us. That is the path of discipleship. We follow Jesus, and as we follow Jesus, we also help other people follow Jesus. We are disciples who make disciples. It's what Jesus told us in Matthew 28, right? He didn't say, go and start social clubs. Work on that sermon. It's going to be needed. He said, make disciples of all peoples. That takes us to the third one, for mission. That it's actually the reason that we engage in mission is that there are people out there that God will choose to become one of his that do not yet believe, and we are sent to them to preach the gospel that they might respond by faith. The church exists for the mission of God. And lastly, the church exists for hope. For hope. There's a lot of times that life feels dark and scary, sketchy, all kinds of stuff. There are days when I feel discouraged and confused, but here's the deal. You know who wins in the end? Jesus. Politicians don't win in the end. That annoying neighbor doesn't win in the end. That pain from that betrayal doesn't win in the end. That abuse that I walk through doesn't win in the end. The addictions don't win in the end. Our hope is in the fact that we have been united with Jesus. We are with him forever. And that's what it means to be his church. We are the body and bride of Christ. Let's pray. God, would you teach us, inform us what it means to be your church, to function like your church. And for all of this beautiful imagery of what it means to be the church to actually be enacted on the ground here in Edmond, I pray that you would form us and teach us. I pray that you would deposit something powerful in my friends this evening. You give them an imagination for what the church ought to be, but also I pray that you call them specifically to what it is you want to do in them and through them to the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.